somewhere in the world today, but that's not what I'm talking about. There's war right here in America. We talking liberals and conservatives? No. Democrats and Republicans? No. Labor and management? No. Blacks and whites? No. There may be tension in each of these areas, but that's not the major war that I'm talking about. According to the Word of God, the war that we're talking about is the greatest one. The war in the heavenly places. It's God against the devil. Jesus Christ versus Satan. And it's one that has implications for everybody, because everybody, man, woman, little boys, little girls, everybody is involved in this, because everybody is on one side or the other. And there's no neutrality. There's no third party. There's no, like in World War II, certain countries tried to remain neutral. Not in this warfare. Everybody's on one side or the other. Take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 as we look at this great war, this battle between God and the devil. This is one of the major themes of the Bible. And we're going to look at one of the main places the Bible talks about Christ versus the devil. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse, and we've come to Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 30. Then one was brought to him, that's Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." The situation that we find laid out before us this morning is Jesus does a great miracle, casts out a demon, and then various reactions. The reaction of the man, the reaction of the Pharisees, the reaction of the crowds. And then Jesus' response and reaction to them. Let's look and see what God says. Verse 22, this demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus. Notice the word there, he was brought. He didn't come on his own. Demon-possessed people, by and large, didn't approach Jesus on their own. They were somewhat scared of him. And he couldn't and wouldn't come on his own. People in the grip of Satan generally don't volunteer for service in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. People today gripped by sin and Satan, they don't willingly come to the Lord Jesus. They have to be brought. This is the fifth time that Matthew says that people were bringing others to Jesus to be healed. Well, there's one application here for us that we may not know demon-possessed people and Jesus is not with us physically on earth, but we can still bring them to Jesus in prayer. We can still do something on their behalf. We can pray for them. We can bring them to church. We can tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. This poor man here, demon-possessed, he had an unclean spirit in him, controlling him, leading him to do things he would not normally do. He also was blind and a mute as a result of this. The text says that he was blind and mute, and it's because he was demon-possessed. Once the demon was cast out, the man now was able to carry about a normal life. It says he was blind and mute. Perhaps he was also deaf, because people are sometimes mute because they are deaf. But not always. I know at least one person that is perfectly able to hear, but she cannot talk. She had an accident that affected her vocal cords, so she was mute but not deaf. And not all people that are deaf are mute, and not all people that are mute or deaf. But you feel sorry for the man. He was not able to see, groping around in darkness. And not only that, he was not able to talk, to tell people, I'm deaf, I'm blind, I can't see anything. You feel sorry for this poor fellow here. Now this, of course, is a picture of sinners blind in their trespasses and sins. You know, whenever you find a person in Scripture that Jesus healed, that was a literal, real event. But of course, that's also a picture of sinners in general. The Bible tells us that because of sin, people are blind. Not that they need glasses. They're blind. They're as blind as Samson was after they had gouged his eyes out. It's blind. People can't see God. They can't see the truth of God. They read the Bible and it really doesn't make much sense to them. They can't understand spiritual things. The Bible says that the natural man does not receive the things of God. But also because of sin, people are mute. They can't speak. They can't really pray to God. So in fact, they complain. They curse God. They really can't pray. They can't speak the truth of God. They can't spread the gospel. They can't truly confess sins. God has to do something so that they see the truth and that now that they can speak the truth. So what does Jesus do? It just simply says he healed them so that the blind man, blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Very simple. No rigmarole, no incantations, but what a miracle. Now notice he did three miracles in one. He cast out the demon. He healed the blindness, and he loosed the man's speaking ability so that now he was able to talk. Now imagine this man's reaction. After all these years, being blind and mute and demon-possessed, in a second, all that's gone, wiped away, instantaneous. And of course, conversion is like that. Instantaneous, you're made a brand new creature. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Imagine the man's reaction. I can see. Walks over to the person and says, It's you. Say something. Yeah, it's you. I can recognize your voice. Now that's what you look like. Goes over to his wife, his children that he's never seen before. And his heart is filled with joy as he sees them for the first time in his life. And he looks at his fingers and says, I can see. Look at that. Isn't that wonderful? I can see the different colors. Isn't it wonderful? And not only that, he can talk. He's telling people, I can see. I can talk too. Isn't this wonderful? And he can hear his own voice. And other people said, we never heard you talk before. He says, after all these years, I'm finally free. I can see, I can talk, and best of all, I'm free of that evil demon that controlled me. He knew within him, I'm changed. It's gone. That demon's out of me. I can think on my own. I can feel on my own. I'm not controlled by that. And now I'm free to serve God. Some of us remember that very first moment we were saved. Kind of like this man here. A little light comes on. Now for the first time, I can see, I can understand God. I can talk. I can actually talk to God. Not only that, Satan is out of me. I'm free for the first time in my life. Now, we're not told this man's specific reaction to the Lord Jesus, but we can surmise it. Gratitude. I'm sure he went up to Jesus and grabbed him by the hands or by the feet and said, thank you, Lord, for doing this for me. Notice the man didn't do it himself. Jesus did it for him. No man can save himself. Jesus has to free us. He has to do the saving for us. Now look at the reaction of the crowds in verse 23. All the multitudes were amazed. The word there means something like stunned, that they could hardly say anything like, we can't believe our eyes and ears. We've never seen anything like this before. Is this a trick? No, this is no trick. They were faced up with an indisputable miracle, but something else. You see, this is something supernatural. This wasn't that Jesus said, well, look, I'll give you some medicine. This medicine is guaranteed to work. It's been approved by the AMA. I'll give it to you. Write out a prescription. Take it. You'll get better. This wasn't a medical healing. This wasn't providential where the man gradually got better. We're not even told specifically what Jesus did. We're not told if he touched the man or put clay on his eyes like on another occasion. Jesus just healed him. It was a miracle, meaning that when the multitude saw this, they saw something that was not natural. It was, as it were, God pulled back the curtain and they were given a glimpse of the supernatural. And they said, this is different. We've never seen anything like this. People don't get well just like that. Demon-possessed man, now he's normally, he can see, he can talk. They're kind of half scared of this. So they're stunned and they're amazed. In fact, they wondered if this proved that Jesus was the Son of David. They said, could this be the Son of David? The Greek is something like, this could be, isn't it? The Son of David? Could it not be? It has a negative in there that implies they have doubt, but yet they're curious. Is this proof? Of course it is, isn't it? But they still don't know for sure. Brethren, our conversions to Christ should be like this, so drastic that it puts people in a quandary and they don't know what to do or say. They think, he's not the same person, he's changed. Yet he looks the same, but wait, something else has happened to this person. And when we tell them, it's because Jesus has saved me, he has changed me, I didn't change myself, I'm not turning over a new leaf, I'm not reforming myself, it's Jesus, he's done a miracle. That should cause people to wonder about Jesus and to ask questions, and it should help us to answer their questions. But our lives should be changed so drastically that they know something supernatural has happened. They may not know the answer, but they don't question that something has happened. But they might come and say, tell us more about it. Has your life so changed like that? When you were converted, did people come to you and say, something's changed about you? What is it? You're off on a new kick. You got some new drugs. What's happened to you? Would you join some cult? What has happened to you? And if your friends never noticed that, if no friend, no enemy, no workmate, no family member came to you, then maybe you never were really saved. You see, these people saw it and they knew a major change had happened. And yet, the physical healing in this man's body is nothing compared to the spiritual transformation when one sinner is saved by Christ. The inner miracle is even greater. Now look at the reaction of the Pharisees, verse 24. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they had a different evaluation. They said, well, this fellow, he does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Still dogging Christ's step every step of the way, looking for anything that they can use against him. Now, did they wonder if Jesus was, in fact, the son of David, the Messiah? No. Their minds are already made up. It's almost like saying, well, we know he's not the Messiah, so don't confuse us with the facts. Therefore, every time the Lord Jesus Christ gave them tangible evidence, indisputable proof that he was who he said he was, they somehow had to make up a new theory every time to get around the facts. What idiots. I mean, they got so much facts in front of them, staring them in the face, indisputable proof. But it wasn't good enough for them because their own theories, their own hypocrisy and their own religion were stopping them. Their minds were already made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Now let's make an application of this principle to our lives today. When we're converted, that should be proof right there enough to some people that the gospel is true, that there is a God, that Jesus Christ still saves and transforms lives. And some people will look at that and will respond like these other people and say, you know, maybe there is something to this Christianity. You know, maybe it's true after all. But other people will respond worse than ever. In fact, they will take these facts and they'll be more hardened than before. They'll be turned off by it. No amount of evidence will convince them. You say, well, the Bible is true. Well, you know, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. And then you say, well, what about my life? How do you account for me? I didn't change myself. You know that I couldn't have gotten off drugs. You know that I couldn't have stopped beating my wife. You know that I had a bad temper. And now look at me. I'm not like that anymore. How do you account for that? Well, they'll say, well, there's all sorts of things. Maybe you've gone to a psychologist. Maybe you saw a good movie and you want to imitate that actor up there on the screen. You know, have you ever heard these sort of goofy theories people put forth? They may have put that forth about you. When you get converted and you say, well, how do you explain me? I'm a changed person. And then you're surprised by some of the outlandish, bizarre theories that people concoct to explain away the obvious. And so no amount of evidence will convince someone whose mind is already made up. Nobody is so blind as those that will not see. These Pharisees were more blind than the man was that had just been healed. They have all the evidence and they still don't see. You almost expect the demon-possessed person to come up to him and say, are you guys blind? Don't you see the facts right before your very eyes? But they were blind. In fact, the more indisputable evidence that they have, the more antagonistic they get. You know anybody like that? I do. Note that they didn't dispute that a miracle had happened. They said this fellow did cast out demons, but it's not by the Spirit of God, but it's by Beelzebub. They didn't dispute that a miracle had happened. Just like people today will look at you and say, well, I don't dispute that something has happened in your life. But of course, there's all sorts of explanations other than a miracle. And that's what people concoct now, just like they did back then. Now, these Pharisees may have been wrong, but they weren't stupid. They knew that this was no trick or sleight of hand, that they knew that this demon-possessed man was not a shill that Jesus bribed to say, look, pretend that you're blind and that you can't talk and you come in here and act kind of like you're demon-possessed. And you know, at the right moment, I'll do something. And lo and behold, you pretend that you're healed. You know, some so-called healing evangelists do that sort of stuff today with shills and bribes and phonies. But not here. The Pharisees didn't dispute this. Because if they had disputed it, the man would have said, "Are you guys really crazy? I bring in my brothers and sisters. Everybody around here knows me that I can't see. They know that I can't talk." And so they didn't dispute that. But what they did was they took the facts and they jumbled them up and came up with another explanation. It's like today, people are always inventing explanations to get around the obvious. What was their theory here? Pharisees came up with this theory. They said, well, Jesus has cast out a demon. In fact, this isn't the first time he's done it. He's been doing it before. We're not going to dispute that. Okay, that's the major premise. But the minor premise is wrong. They said, but it can't be by the Spirit of God. So it must be, therefore, by the spirit of Satan. It's by Beelzebub that he's casting out these demons. By the way, this isn't the first time that they accused him of this. They said almost the exact words back in chapter 9, verse 34, and they'd say it over and over again. In fact, they continue to say it well after the time of the New Testament. You've heard me quote some of the ancient Jewish books in the Talmud, for example. They say that Jesus did miracles by occult sorcery because he was in league with the devil. That was part of the ancient rabbinic writings that still gets passed on down to some of the Jews today. But this is where it came from. They said he's doing this miracle by Satan. They knew that something supernatural happened, so they didn't attribute it to God. They said, process of elimination. It has to be from down below. It has to come up from the devil. Notice the name that they give to Satan here, Beelzebub. You read in some of the ancient writings outside the Bible, they gave Satan all sorts of names, Asmodeus and Samael and all sorts of other names. But this name in particular, Beelzebub, was a name of derision for the devil. It was like a term of abuse or of an insult for him. He said, well, where did that name ever come from? By the way, sometimes it's spelled Beelzebub with a B, and other times it's Beelzebul with an L. But it all really gets back to the ancient Canaanite false god named Baal. You've heard of Baal. In Hebrew, it's Baal. It was the main god, the false god of the Canaanites. And sometimes it would be Baal of this place or Baal of this thing. And so in Hebrew, you put those two together and you get all sorts of names. And that's what they came up with here. It's Beelzebub, which means something like the Lord of the flies, the fly god. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere. Of course, then later the Jews kind of turned that around and said, yeah, he's the Lord of the flies, because Beelzebub and Beelzebul are kind of like a little play on words. They said, Lord of the flies? Actually, he's Beelzebul. He's Lord of the dung heap where the flies all gather around. You see, it's a term of abuse, making fun of Satan. It became a term, another name for Satan. Now, notice the irony here. As Jesus does this miracle, the crowds around are saying, is this God in the flesh? Is this the Messiah, the Son of David? And yet their own leaders, their own theologians, their preachers were saying, no. He's not doing this from the Spirit of God, but for the spirit of Satan. And so they were saying he was casting out demons, not from God, but from Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. The people were saying, is this the Messiah, the Christ? And the leaders were saying, no, he's not the Christ. They were actually saying, he's the Antichrist. He is the great false prophet. He is doing this by the power of the devil. We better get this man away from us. He is an arch enemy of us. And unfortunately, some Jews today still think the same thing. Now, most Jews that I know will kind of ignore Jesus. They don't want to talk about him. Other Jews will say, Jesus was a good man, a good rabbi. There's a lot of wisdom to be learned from reading what Jesus said. Other Jews today will say, well, Jesus was somewhat confused. Let his own PR and his success go to his head and develop visions of egocentric grandeur, thinking that he was the Son of God. He just kind of went too far. And then there are other theories. But did you know this same theory still floats around today? It is still in the Talmud, translated into English. I can show it to you in my library. Some Jewish rabbis today still think Jesus was in league with the devil, and he did these miracles because he was not the Christ, but the Antichrist, the great false prophet of all. How blind can you be? Now let's see what Jesus himself says to this ridiculous theories of theirs. He offers his defense in verses 25 to 28. But first, notice what Matthew says in verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts. He not only heard their words, but he saw the thoughts and the motives behind it. You know, some people may say the wrong thing, but it's only because they have the facts wrong. Their motives are right, but they get the wrong facts. I mean, any policeman can tell you that. If someone shoots an intruder because he thinks that that's a burglar, and he turns on the light and he finds out he just shot his teenage son that came in drunk late one Saturday night. He didn't intend to do that. His motive was pure to defend the family, but he got the facts wrong. Please say that all the time. A person gets the facts wrong, but his motives are right. Simply needs to be corrected with the facts. On the other hand, there are other people, they've got the facts, but their motives are wrong. And so it's not a matter of correcting their interpretation of the facts, but going to the heart of the matter and rebuking them. And that's what Jesus does here. He knew in their thoughts that there was malice aforethought. It wasn't simply that they misunderstood the facts, but they were just looking for something to use against the Lord Jesus. You know people like that? Of course you do. We meet them all the time. So what Jesus did was not only correct their misinterpretation of the facts, but he speaks directly to their heart. Jesus spoke to their malicious heart. And Jesus knows, by the way, what is still in our hearts. It says Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows what's going on inside the hearts of everybody that meets a Christian, that reads the Bible, but still doesn't believe in him. Now, Jesus replies to them in a variety of ways. First, verse 25, he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided itself against itself cannot stand. It was not Springfield's most famous citizen that invented this saying. Abraham Lincoln simply borrowed it from Scripture. How much of the Bible he knew or did not know, I do not know. But he at least borrowed this and tried applying it to the war between the states 100-something years ago. It was a common proverb then and now. In fact, don't get me wrong, but there's nothing especially profound about this. Jesus was simply saying something that he knew the Pharisees would go along with. This is a good debating point. You find something that the other person agrees with and say, okay, we agree on this, now let's agree and see if we agree on the next point. He knew that by saying this proverb in verse 25, the Pharisees would say, of course that's true, a kingdom divided against itself is going to fall. A house divided against itself is going to fall. Nothing particularly profound about that. It's what we would call a truism. Notice, by the way, he gives three kinds of divisions: a nation, a city, and a family. Any family divided against itself cannot stand. That's why we need to bring the families together and unite them by the Lord Jesus Christ. A city, a nation needs to be united. I might also add that a church divided against itself cannot stand. As we saw a few years ago, we were divided. You know, it's like that old saying, the two pottery pots were floating down the river. And one of them says to the other, we better not clash or we're both going to break and we're both sunk. Good point. If push comes to shove and there's division, both sides suffer. But in a way, that's a truism. So Jesus said anything that's divided itself cannot against itself cannot stand. City, house, nation, anybody. That's a truism. Now, Jesus applies this bit of logic in verse 26 to this false theory of the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, well, what's happening is this. Satan is sending in spies. He's sending in this fellow Jesus. And he's casting out demons. It's all part of Satan's great trick. And Jesus said, you guys don't even see the absurdity of that. Is Satan fighting against himself? Is he setting demon against demon like this? If so, his kingdom is going to fall. Listen, you people are not idiots. And Satan himself, he may be evil, but he's not stupid. Satan is not going to send troops out there to cast out demons. If so, why did he put demons in that person in the first place? Satan fighting against himself? No. Satan's in authority over these demons. He says certain things. They obey him. He's not going to cast out his own demons. And so this should be proof to you that I'm not working on behalf of Satan. Now, the Pharisees were right in one thing. Look in verse 24. They called Beelzebub the ruler of the demons. And they're right on that, but they got the wrong conclusion out of this. Satan is the ruler of the demons. He is in authority. By the way, there's only one devil, but many demons. The devil is Satan, and there are many, many demons, probably tens of thousands of them. But they're all under Satan's authority. They're called principalities and powers and dominions and authorities. They're all under Satan. When they were all in heaven, they were under God's authority, but then they rebelled against God and said, we will not have God rule over us. So they followed Satan. But ever since then, they've been following every order that Beelzebub has been given to them. So Satan allows no revolutions, and all of his demonic forces follow him. They may have rebelled against God, but they don't rebel against Satan. And so the Pharisees were right to say, well, he's the ruler of the demons. But Jesus is saying, well, if he's the ruler of the demons, are the demons falling out with each other? Isn't Satan smart enough to know how to marshal his troops together? You guys got the wrong demonology. Get your theology correct on this. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, so his kingdom could not stand. So Satan is smarter than to try such a maneuver. Now, his second defense is given in verse 27. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, as you were suggesting, by whom then do your sons cast them out? Now, this is another piece of inescapable logic. By the way, when he says your sons, he's not meaning necessarily your physical sons, but your followers. As if to say, now, you have your little band of exorcists, and they go around supposedly casting out demons. You're saying that they're doing it because they're in league with the devil? No. It's as if our Lord Jesus is saying something like this. Let's grant, for the sake of argument, that I am casting out demons because I'm in league with Satan. Well, that means that whoever casts out demons, therefore, must be on Satan's side. But you say that your own sons cast out demons. By that same logic, Mr. Pharisee, are you prepared to say that they are on the side of the devil too? Answer me that. He's caught them in the web of perfect logic in their own inconsistency. Now, the point here is applicable to us today as well. Those that will not believe the truth, for example, of the Bible or the indisputable evidence given to them in your conversion, if they won't believe that truth, they get tangled up in their own inconsistent theories. In fact, any theory that goes against the Bible is automatically inconsistent. That's a very good point, by the way, if you study philosophy and epistemology. Every unbiblical theory is automatically inconsistent at some point. And Jesus is simply pointing out their inconsistency. That's why we would say anything outside the Bible that contradicts the Bible is not only wrong and contradictory, it is technically nonsense. It doesn't make full sense. It's going to contradict itself at some point along the way, and we need to imitate Jesus here and show the inconsistencies of these theories, that they are self-contradictory. Let me give you an example. It has to do with identifying who Jesus is. You ask people today, who do you think Jesus is? I went knocking on doors yesterday and handed out some booklets, invited people to church. You know, occasionally I talk to people and I'll ask them, who do you think Jesus was? I want to hear your spin on this. And some people say, well, Jesus, he was a good man, a really good teacher, very profound. But he wasn't the Son of God. But, oh, what a great teacher. Oh, that we should study his teachings. Very profound, great philosopher. Do you see the inconsistency in that? Do you see that it's self-contradictory? But it's a theory that they've concocted to get away from the obvious. You say, well, where's it contradictory? Well, just like this. They say he was a good teacher. If he was a good teacher, he must have been God, because he claimed to be God over and over and over again. He said, no, he wasn't God. Well, wait a second. He claimed to be God. How could he be wrong on such a major thing and still be a good teacher? You see, it's like if someone comes in and says, well, I'm God. But if he isn't God, a person claiming to be God cannot be called a good teacher. You say, well, he's a lunatic. He's crazy. He's drunk. Oh, he's playing a joke on you. Call him whatever you will, but you can't say he's a good teacher if he's claiming to be God. So you see, it's that same idea going around today. They got it from the Pharisees, who got it from Satan. So you see how those that don't believe the truth about Jesus then and now are forced to invent self-contradictory theories. What we need to do, brethren, is to take a very long and sharp needle and burst every one of these bubbles and show that they're wrong, because they contradict Scripture and they contradict their own theories. Incidentally, in answering this, Jesus was not admitting that their followers actually did cast out demons. It was said for the sake of argument. It's just like when he says, if I do this by Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? That's a mighty big if. He was not casting out demons by Beelzebub. They were not really casting out demons either. Let me just take about 2 minutes to tell you about ancient Jewish exorcisms. In fact, Jesus could have said, you think that I'm in league with the devil? You guys don't know anything about casting out demons. Acts 19 tells the story of some itinerant Jewish exorcists that went around trying to cast out demons. They even tried using Jesus' name to do it. The man in whom the demon was leaped upon them and tore them limb from limb and ripped their clothes off, and they ran out naked. In other words, they were trying to do it, but they really didn't know how to cast out demons. Some of you have heard of the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, lived shortly after the time of the New Testament. He said that there was a popular theory amongst the Jewish exorcists of his day. They say, here's how you cast out a demon. You go dig up a certain root under a plant, and you hold it under the demon-possessed person's nose, and you say the magic words, and you can pull the demon out through the man's nostrils as he smells the root. Isn't that profound? I wonder if the AMA has discovered this method of casting out demons. Then we learn from another ancient Jewish writing, the book of Tobit, that what you do, here's how you cast out demons. You take a certain kind of fish, cut it open, pull out its guts, lay the entrails in a certain design, set them on fire and say the magic words, and poof, the devil will go running. We do not do that at Reformed Bible Church. But my point is, their Jewish exorcism was ludicrous. Who are they to point their finger at the Lord Jesus and say he's in league with the devil? If anybody's in league with the devil, it's this divination and magic and superstition of the Jewish exorcisms of the day. By the way, what do you think Satan thought of those efforts, cutting open fish and using herbs to pull demons out of people's noses? He laughed at them. It had no effect on them whatsoever. And Satan still laughs at those today that try to cast out demons by the use of holy water, crucifixes, holy Pentecostal handkerchiefs, or any other things, any other little devices that people are trying to use today. Jesus did it by the Spirit of God. Notice how Jesus says it. He says, I cast out demons, verse 28, by the Spirit of God. Now, the next argument that Jesus offers in his defense is there in verse 28. But if I do cast out demons by the Spirit of God, meaning there's no other options left, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He contends that he is casting out demons not by an evil spirit, but by the Holy Spirit. He says there's no other explanation. He says, you yourself admit that this is a miracle, and since it can't be by Satan, don't you people see there's only one other explanation? It's by the Holy Spirit. Now, when Luke records this miracle, he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, here it's the Spirit of God. Same thing. The Spirit of God is the power of God. As if God says, I can do it with my little finger, the power of God. Christ and the Holy Spirit, an unbeatable team. What is any demon? What is the devil himself against the team of God, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son? And since Christ never fought a battle that he did not win, the implication is obvious. The kingdom of God is here by force and by power. You see, none of these Pharisees could say, now wait a second, Jesus. You tried to cast a demon out of a person once. You remember that? It was over in Bethsaida, I believe. And the man's name was, what was his name again? Oh yes, Yosef. And you couldn't cast it out of him. Jesus never met a demon-possessed man that he couldn't cast out of. And so these Pharisees should have seen, you know, I think there's something to this fellow Jesus here, that he's casting out demons, he never fights a battle, that he doesn't win. And they should have realized, this is the finger of God. This is the very hand of God. Notice Jesus said, this is proof that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And if the kingdom of God is here, that means the king is here. That means I'm the king. That means I am the Messiah. You people need to accept me. By the way, notice that this does tell us that the kingdom of God has already been established when Jesus Christ came into the world. In theology, we say it's already not yet. It's already here because Jesus came the first time, but it's not yet here and it's all of its consummation until he comes again. It's already here, but not yet fully consummated. Next, in verse 29, Jesus gives him a little parable to illustrate his point of what he's been doing. He says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? You may remember that 2 years ago on Easter, I referred to this parable in my message on Christus Victor. That's the theme everywhere in Scripture. Christ is the victorious one. He saves his people by defeating the devil. Genesis 3, he predicted to come and crush the head of the serpent. He's the dragon slayer in the book of Revelation and many, many places in Scripture. He's the strong one that overcomes the devil. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, what I'm doing is I'm the king, and what I'm doing is I'm overcoming the devil and I'm rescuing my people. Satan is strong, but I'm stronger and I am rescuing them. You remember how I explained this little story here? He says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? It'd be something like this in 20th century America. A couple of men know each other, sort of. But one of them is not too good. He's kind of shady and a thief. And so what he does is he sneaks into the other guy's house and he steals his television set. And he brings it over to his house, he sets it down, plugs in the VCR, plugs it and sits down there and watches it. Sits back in his easy chair, has a beer in his hand, and he's enjoying this stolen merchandise. Well, here comes his friend. Some friend comes banging on the door, says, "Hey, I have reason to believe you stole my television." He looks in there and says, "Yeah, that's it there. There's a scratch on top. That belongs to me. In fact, I've got the receipt. I know that television belongs to me." Well, the thief says, "So what you going to do about it, bud? It's mine. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You know, possession is 9/10 of the law. It's mine. What you going to do about it? Get out of here before I break both of your legs. Get out of here." "What do you mean, fellhead? Strong man. I dare you to come in here and take that television. Go ahead." Grabs a baseball bat that he keeps behind the door, slaps it in his hand and says, "Go ahead, take it back. I dare you to. I'm a strong man. You know I'm mean. You ain't got the guts to take back your television. Get out of here, you wimp." Well, the man goes outside. He says, "I want that television back. Now, what am I going to do? Going to call the police? Going to reason with this man?" No, this man doesn't know the meaning of the word reason. So what he does is he hatches a scheme. He says, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to catch this man off guard when he least expects it." So he waits till night. There's the man. He's had 2 or 3 six packs to drink, and he's sitting there watching the stolen television, thinking, "That idiot, I can run all over him. Strong man." And he doesn't know that while he's sitting there in all of his comfort watching television, that other man is creeping in the back window, lifts it up, creeps in. But he doesn't know this man has been lifting weights, been doing aerobics. He's a lot stronger than he had given him any credit for. So this other man comes in, and he doesn't expect it. He jumps upon the thief, pulls him out of the chair, and the man starts wrestling to the ground. They knock over a lamp. You ever seen 2 grown men fight? I mean, really fight. It's not like that fake wrestling you see on television. I mean, you ever been in a bar room or something like that where people are really fighting? I mean, there's that hard sound of flesh slapping flesh like that and deep grunting, and they're on the ground rolling around like that. That's what the picture is here. A strong man fighting an even stronger man. But now the man that owns the television wrestles him to the ground, pins him to the ground, grabs a cord and ties him up. He binds him like that. And he gets up still kind of panting, deep breathing deeply, and says, "I'm going to take back my television." Goes over, unplugs it, picks it up, walks out and says, "What was that you were going to say about breaking my legs?" And he walks out. Now, I've kind of embellished a little bit so you'll get the point here, but the story is the same story. A strong man has stolen something, and another man to whom it belongs comes and takes it back, not by reason, but by force. What Jesus is saying is, Satan has stolen certain things away from me. He's demon-possessed people. He has stolen my treasures, my prize, my creations. And I'm not going to come to earth and reason with the devil. I'm not going to pay him off. What I'm going to do is come back and take by force what is rightfully mine. And that's what he did when he, by force, cast out demons out of this demon-possessed man. You see, Satan is strong, no doubt about that. But Christ is stronger. He is the stronger man that overcomes the devil. And he frees us, not by reasoning with the devil, not by reasoning with us, but by force. So far as we're concerned, it's irresistible grace. But so far as the devil's concerned, it's a holy violence. He forcibly takes us away from the grip of the devil. And this is what Jesus was doing when he was establishing the kingdom of God. He was overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If I'm casting out demons, if I'm casting out Satan, it's the kingdom of God that's here, a more powerful one than the devil." Brothers and sisters, if you have been saved from the devil, you have been rescued by almighty force, a holy violence, irresistible grace to you, but a holy violence against the devil. It was no easy thing for you to get saved. Look behind the scene. There was a violent encounter going on when you were freed from the slimy grasp of Satan. What happened was that Jesus said, "He's one of my people. I'm going to save him." So he rolled up his sleeves and exerted irresistible force and said, "You can't have him. He's mine." The stronger man took us away from the devil. Of course, the devil never gives up even one person without a fight. He says, no, he's mine. I've got a right to him." And Satan says, Jesus said, "He's mine. His name is in the book of life. I'm going to take him and you can't stop me." And Satan and Jesus rescues us, and Satan can never have us back again. Old John Trapp, the great Puritan, said, "Satan may come and rattle the old chains at us, but he cannot sink his fangs into us anymore." We're rescued. We're free. The kingdom of God has come. Now let's look at the last line in this story as we conclude. The punchline of Jesus' defense is also the conclusion of my message this morning. Verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. What Jesus is doing is throwing down the gauntlet to the Pharisees. Now, in the next section, he throws it down even stronger. And if you want to know what he means in the next section by the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that will not, that cannot ever be forgiven, the unpardonable sin, come back next week and I'll tell you what it is. But notice two things Jesus says in verse 30 as we conclude. Number one, he says there is no neutrality in this war between Christ and the devil. There's no in-between. Jesus said, which side are you on? He says to these Pharisees, as it were, whose side are you on? I'm on the side of God. Or as Brian Trippett brought out in Sunday school this morning, old Joshua, over 80 years old, says, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. No neutrality. No in-between. There are no half-Christians. A person is either a Christian or he's not a Christian. It's like, well, I'm half a Christian. I'm becoming one. No, you either are one or you're not. You're either God's friend or God's enemies. We're all born God's enemies. We hated Him and we loved sin. But many of us in this congregation this morning have been converted away from being God's enemy to becoming God's friend. We've defected from Satan's cause and we've enlisted in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look how Satan is involved in this. There's a cosmic war going on. Christ versus the devil. And we need to know which side we are on. The point Jesus is saying here is, if you're not with me, you're against me. He's also implying, if you're not with me, you are with Satan. If you're not with me, you are against me. And if you're with me, you're against Satan. There's no in-between. There's no neutrality in this. And by the way, there's no being on both sides. You're on one side, on the other. So if you're not totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not on His side, you're not neutral, folks. You are Christ's enemy. You are against Him. There's no third option. What's more, that means you are actually on Satan's side. Look also at the other side of this. If you have been saved from your sins, you have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, then Christ is your friend. You are with Him. He is with you. And you are against Satan, and Satan is against you. Secondly, Jesus said that he that does not gather with me scatters abroad. The Pharisees were trying to scatter people away from believing in Jesus, not prove that they were against God. A true follower of Jesus will try to gather other people to follow Jesus. He's not trying to gather somebody else. If you've never tried to bring someone to Christ, if you're not trying to share the gospel with people, if you're not gathering, you're scattering. Your bad example is turning people away from the gospel rather than bringing them to the Lord Jesus. When we look at a passage like this morning, friends, it's not just Jesus talking to the Pharisees. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory Himself, speaking through this word to each and every soul within the sound of my voice. It's as it were, He takes this verse and He points His finger straight into our hearts and says, he that is not with me is against me. Are you with me? If you're not with me, you're against me. And if you're against me, you're on Satan's side. So only the Lord Jesus Christ can really tell us on whose side we're on. And He asks you, He asks all of us, whose side are you on? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came into the world to save sinners, and You did it by overthrowing Your worst enemy. And You took us out of His grasp, and You brought us into Your loving arms. We thank You that You have more power than the devil, and that You have enough power that You can explode the theories of Pharisees and people today. Now, Father, let all of us know where we stand before You. And we that are on the side of the Lord Jesus cannot take any of the credit for this any more than that man that was healed. Lord, we thank You that You rescued us from the devil. In Jesus' name. Amen.